You will find this morning's reading on page 1217 of the Church Bibles. That's 1217, and it's 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. That's page 1217, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, with minds alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. This is the word of the Lord.
Let me pray as we begin. Those words again, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. Father, that is our longing, to drink of the pure spiritual milk of your word today. Please, by your spirit, would you feed us? And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Some police cadets had an exam to sit, and there was just one question in the exam, but it was a tricky one. The scenario given was as follows. You are in your uniform and you notice that from the top window of a house, smoke is billowing out from the building. You go to investigate and realize there is a family trapped inside the house. The smoke starts to fill the main street next to the house, so much so that there is a huge traffic jam on the street. Next, a car comes speeding along the street. It doesn't see the traffic jam, and it veers to avoid the cars ahead, losing control, and then rolling down a hill into a stream. In fact, into a fast-flowing river. Then, from one of the cars in the traffic jam, leaps out one of the most wanted criminals in the city. This criminal starts running away. Question, what would you do? Well, the shortest answer simply read like this: I would change out of my uniform and blend in with the crowd. Now, I'm sure none of the police officers here this morning would be tempted to do the same. Blending in with the crowd is a pressure that we would have all experienced, times possibly at school or college or in our workplace or in the flats where we live. It's been easier just to go with the flow, just to blend in. And if you're a follower of Jesus here this morning, you might have particularly felt this pressure as your allegiance to God has come up against the ways of the world. And this pressure to blend in with the crowd would have been keenly felt by these first readers of Peter's letter. If you were with us last week, we started a new series in this first letter written, chapter 1, verse 1, by the Apostle Peter. And he's writing to God's people spread across the eastern part of the Roman Empire. People, we expect, were there on that first day of Pentecost. Because when we read in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit was poured out, there were men and women from these locations written about, mentioned there in verse 1. And we get a hint of the situation that was facing these scattered people of God as Peter refers to them with this extraordinary word. Did you see verse 1? He refers to them as exiles. An exile is someone who finds himself away from home, essentially a foreigner. But there was more. We read in verse 6 that things were far from easy for these followers of Jesus. They were suffering grief in all kinds of trials. So Peter is writing to a group of scattered, suffering, away from their eternal homes, followers of Jesus. And as he does so, he writes to encourage them in the midst of all their challenges to keep going, not to give up, not to blend in, but instead to stand firm as hope-filled, distinct followers of Jesus. And that is why this is a great letter for us to be studying today and in the Sundays ahead. For our culture and our times, I think, place us in a very similar situation as Peter's first readers. And whilst the suffering that we face here in the UK will be different to the suffering that the church in North India or South Sudan or all manner of different countries that we could care to mention, if we're seeking to put Jesus first, if we're seeking to live with him as Lord of our lives and therefore trying to live according to his word, then we must expect to suffer. For the suffering in 1 Peter particularly refers to what we should expect if we're seeking to live with Christ as Lord. Peppered throughout the letter, I won't list all these verses, but peppered throughout the letter, the suffering being referenced to is the normal Christian experience for those who put their faith and trust in Jesus and seek to follow him day by day. So friends, to be absolutely clear, the suffering of 1 Peter is not the suffering that is common to all who live in a fallen, broken world. This is not the suffering of the cancer diagnosis. This is not the suffering of a mental health challenge or financial hardship or family breakdown. No, the suffering spoken of in this letter, and which will be normal for all God's faithful people, is the suffering that occurs when you put your faith into practice. And yet, if that sounds all a bit too depressing, Peter began last week, didn't he, by speaking of this hope that we have in the gospel. Just glance back to verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. From verse 3 through to the end of verse 12, Peter has encouraged his readers with the wonders of salvation that they have in Christ. You could say he's been giving the indicatives of the gospel, those things that God has done for his people. Before going on in verse 13 and in our passage today, in the second half of the chapter, of giving us the imperatives, how we're to live in light of what he has given to us in Christ. And our passage today is how we're to live in this hope, the hope that he mentions in verse 3. You see, living in hope is going to be a challenge, and it's going to mean action on behalf of his people. So let me just draw out three actions from our passage today as we seek to recognize and live in the hope that we have in Christ. So the first action is this. He says, live holy lives in light of future grace. Live holy lives in light of future grace. Let me read from verse 13. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. And then just glance down to verse 17. Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. Peter is working on a clock, and he has the future in view. A future where, firstly, verse 13, the grace of God will be fully revealed when Jesus comes again. And second, on the same day, when impartial judgment will take place. Verse 17. The future to come is a great motivator. And we're all used to that concept, aren't we? If you take a train tomorrow morning from Basingstoke Railway Station up to your office in Woking or London, the departure time of 7:59 or whatever determines the time your alarm goes off, how long you spend at the gym, in the shower, on your skincare routine, over breakfast, and of course, reading your Bible and saying your prayers. The future to come, the train departure, determines your actions in the present. So Peter tells his readers, it's the same. A day is coming in the future when the grace we experience something of the blessing of now in our present will be fully realized. And in light of that grace, that future grace appearing, we read verse 14 and verse 15, this is how we're to live. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, speaking of the life before Christ, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Hope, do you see, is to be marked by holiness. And by describing Christians as obedient children, he wants his readers to make the connection of the importance of the family likeness. And what he does, he quotes from the Old Testament, from Leviticus 11 and 19, a book in the Old Testament all about the difference and the otherness of God. And Peter commands Christ's followers today to likewise to be different, to be distinct, to be holy. But rather than giving us an exhaustive list of regulations, of rules, of do's and don'ts, Peter says, be who you are. As God's children, as those who have a Father in heaven who will one day judge impartially take on the family likeness. God is our Father. Be who you are. J.I. Packer so helpfully wrote these words: if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. As those who call on God as Father, live holy lives in light of future grace. But whilst alert and disciplined minds is aware of this future to come, this inescapable coming event of Christ's return, holiness, I think he's getting at, is never motivated by a timetable, but by a person. That the one coming, do you see, the grace to be revealed, he's the only effective catalyst for conformity to the character of God. So as we set our hope on the grace coming to us, we're to set our hope on Christ. Rather than living as we've always lived in the ignorance of our previous life, the key to life now is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, body and soul, to love our neighbours as ourselves, to be who we are, to be like Christ. Live holy lives in light of future grace. And do you notice, before we move on, how this is going to happen? Verse 13, therefore, with minds that are alert and are sober, fully sober. You see, holiness, taking on the family likeness, becoming like God, taking on his character, it begins with a conscious decision of the will. It's not the ignorant life of our past. And just as drunk people are not trusted to drive cars because their judgment is skewed, their thinking is not right, so those living out their lives in reverent fear must be those who are alert and fully sober. Friend, this morning, can I humbly say, if you feel like you're not making progress in your Christian life, how do I put it? If you know that those besetting sins continue to drag you down and you keep falling back into those habits, they keep tripping you up, can I suggest this morning you need to come up with a plan? In the cold light of day, possibly with the help of trusted Christian friends, you sit down and you soberly minded take some decisions. You set the alarm clock, you put the software on your smartphone, the filter on your broadband, you find a friend to confess and pray with about your anger, your jealousy, your envy, your greed. You open up your life and you allow others in to help. You see, Jerry Bridges writes in the preface to his excellent book, Respectable Sins, he says the following: this book stems from my growing conviction that those of us who call themselves conservative evangelicals may have become so preoccupied with some of the major sins of society around us that we've lost sight of the need to deal with our own more refined or subtle sins. Be alert. Be sober minded, set your hope on God's grace. Second, lives of hopeful action. He says, love one another as a response to past grace. Love one another as a response to past grace. You see, the Father who will one day judge each of our lives impartially, he's not only our creator, he's not only our judge, but as we read in verse 18, he is also wonderfully, as we've sung about already, our Redeemer. Let's pick it up again at verse 18. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Having had future grace in view, Peter now wants his readers to look back to past grace. To the heart of the gospel, how sinners can be drawn into rather than destroyed by the holiness of God. And he does that by taking us back to the Exodus, God's rescue of his people Israel from slavery in Egypt. You'll remember it was through the death of the Passover lamb, a lamb without blemish or defect. Verse 19. Many a preacher, not least the Puritans, would tell the Exodus story again from the point of view of the eldest son, that there is the Israelite family enslaved in Egypt and unhappy, but they've received their marching orders from Moses. They've taken the perfect one-year-old lamb from their flock. They've cooked it up following the recipe to the absolute letter. The washing up is done. The leftovers are discarded, and the family have just settled down for an evening of television. Strictly is on that night. When the eldest son turns to his father and says, Dad, have you done it? Have you put the blood of the lamb on the lintel, on the door frame, down the doorposts? No, not yet, but I will. An hour or so later, it's bedtime, and he gets up off the sofa and he asks his father again, Dad, have you done it? No. Have you taken the bowl of blood and the branch of hyssop and have you smeared the blood? No, I haven't done it yet, but I will do. Later on, there's the tiny pitter-patter of feet coming down the stairs. Dad, have you done it? No, but I will now. And he gets up off the sofa, he turns off Match of the Day, he takes the bowl of blood from the kitchen table and he smears it all across the door. Exodus 12, verse 13, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will strike you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Through the death of a substitute, the Passover lamb, the lamb without blemish or defect, verse 19, God's people were kept safe, their lives redeemed. The price is paid so they could be set free as judgment fell. And so if you were the eldest son in that family, you could say that morning as the great cry of wailing was heard across Egypt, where not a family did not experience the bitter taste of death. I am alive, for another has died in my place. That lamb died for me. My life has been ransomed, not with silver or gold, but through the precious blood of the lamb. And that animal death, we now know, pointed forwards to something altogether greater. The Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world. Chosen, we read verse 20, before the creation of the world, but revealed in these last times for our sake. And the response by God's people that is to flow from this free gift of costly grace poured out in the past, we read in verse 22, now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. Do you see his logic in the passage? As future grace is to fan into flames our holiness, so past grace is the fuel for our love for one another. Appreciating all that God has done for us, what love God has poured out on us through the cross and the redeeming death of Christ, that is to empower us to love one another. Love one another, he writes, as a response to past grace. And this is a theme that Peter will return to. So in chapter 4, just turn over the page, he writes verse 7. It's going to keep coming up. Verse 7 of chapter 4, the end of all things is near, therefore be alert and sober-minded so that you may pray. Verse 8, above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Verse 7, it could be a summary of point number 1. Verse 8, it's a summary of point number 2. So love one another. And of course, Peter is writing to a church that was suffering, a church that would have been made up of difference, like we are this morning, different ages, different ethnic backgrounds, that have been Jews, possibly scattered amongst Gentiles. It was a church that was fragile, and he says, love one another deeply. You see, and this is really important to take on board, as obedience to the truth leads to individual change, to personal salvation and all the benefits that that brings us, eternal security, real significance, deep satisfaction. It is loving one another in the church that reveals whether we've really, truly grasped God's grace in the gospel. And I think that's where the rubber hits the road for us at St. Mary's. You see, as those who appreciate what God has done for us in Christ, a sign of that saving faith will be how we think and treat and are with one another. Here's a test for us this morning. Have a think about the person sitting immediately next to you right now. Or think about the person who's sitting on the other side of the room in the corner of your eye. How do you feel about that person? Well, I think lots of us would say, well, I don't really know how I feel about that kind of that person because I don't know them. I don't even know their name. How am I expect to feel something about them if I don't know them? Well, friends, that is our problem. To have sincere love for one another, as we're commanded to here, end of verse 22, we need to start getting to know one another and have a commitment to one another, which means we can love one another. Can I suggest this is why the church family picnics taking place in July and August are in the diary? It's not because Rob and the team enjoy Scotch eggs and sausage rolls and picnic rugs, I imagine. Dare I suggest that's why the church spring clean on the Saturday the 21st of June is taking place? We could pay for cleaners, couldn't we? In fact, we have church cleaners, but it's an opportunity for us to get together. Relationships formed in the furnace of adversity that is the church spring clean. You see, it's so important that we get to know one another so we can love one another. Do you remember those words Jesus said, John chapter 13, verse 35, by this the world will know that you're my disciples, by your love for one another. Now, Peter will go on to give some tips later on in the letter on how we do that. But suffice to say, friends, superficial churches are not spiritual churches. The gospel of redeeming grace in the past, it's got to impact our present, which leads us onto our final point. We've almost finished. He finishes off the chapter by saying, look around as you experience this present grace. Let me just read verse 23. He writes, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. You see, this love can be commanded and sought of God's people, and it can be a reality for us only by the dramatic change that takes place in all of God's people. You see, by nature, left to ourselves, we couldn't magic up or conjure up this sincere love expected of us. And yet, as Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, Christian people, we are born again people. Born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. through the living and enduring word of God, which is in contrast to Isaiah's view of the world, which Peter then quotes in verse 24. It's an interesting quote. He says, look, all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. You see, as we look around us, as we see the transitory passing nature of life, like the grass that was growing in your back garden on Saturday morning and is in the compost heap by Saturday lunchtime, all people here today, gone tomorrow, glorious one day, gone and forgotten the next. How does Isaiah begin? All people. Winston Churchill, Margaret Thatcher, Ayrton Senna, Bob Willis, you name them, here one day, gone the next. Unlike the word of God, which stands forever. Verse 25, a word that we have received and through which we can experience God's means for grace and transformation in our lives. You see, he writes, as you look around, you get to experience God's powerful transforming grace through that same living word. Let's finish by having a look at verse 2. He finishes off saying, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. As we go out to work or college or school tomorrow morning, as we look around us and see people flourishing one day and disappearing the next, we are privileged to be able to experience God's present grace in our lives through the spiritual milk of his word. Peter is purposefully using a word here in this verse, which when literally translated means just that the milk of the word. Now, people in the first century that Peter was writing to were very aware that milk could be diluted or watered down, tampered with by unscrupulous salespeople. We're used to that as well. A few years ago, there was something called the Chinese milk scandal, where approximately 300,000 babies were made very ill as the powdered milk their parents gave them had been contaminated by a chemical. Instead of doing good, that powdered milk killed 6 children, hospitalized over 800, made many thousands very ill. You see, the contents of a baby's bottle have very dramatic effects. And as Peter finishes off this section, he declares, look, stand firm as hope-filled, distinct followers of Jesus. And the way you do that is by craving the pure spiritual milk of God's word, to be thirsting like a hungry newborn, desperate for their food. Pure spiritual milk. There's many dangerous counterfeits out there. There are many things that we can take on board that won't cause us to grow up healthily as Christians. So Peter writes, crave the pure spiritual milk of God's word, so you may grow up in your salvation. You may grow up in God's present grace as you look out and see this world flourishing for a season and yet then fading. Friends, we will be tempted to blend in with the world where suffering and living for Jesus is really, really tough. So Peter writes to us and he says, look, stand firm as hope-filled followers of Jesus. How do we do that? Well, we're going to put our 3 headings up for one final time. He says, look, live holy lives in light of future grace. Love one another as a response to past grace. And look around as you experience God's present grace. Let's pray as we close. Some words from the end of 1 Peter. He writes, and the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen.